your history plus your lineage equals your heritage. And heritage is an important thing. You will not know where you're going unless you know who you are. To have that loss, that's why the enemy, okay, perk up your ears. That's why the enemy seeks to divide people from their cultural heritage, from their ethnic heritage. He often uses well-meaning colonial empires to do so, but the reality is that's what the enemy does. God created us as different people, but his intention all the way along was that we would have differing gifts, differing perspectives, and that we would be unified in that. Now, with that said, each group of us having different strengths has blind spots. What? I don't see them. Right. That's why it's called a... But you guys, you know my whole spiel. So what we're doing today is, you know, Psalm, in the Psalms, we're told that where there is unity, the Lord commands what? A blessing. How many of you want to be blessed? Like 10 of you. Okay, 20. All right, that's good. The reality is where there is unity, the Lord commands a blessing. And I think if we don't know and understand our history, if we don't understand the things that we have in common, you're not going to know the things that unify us. Do you realize? You can go any Christian church in this city. 90% of what they believe, you will believe. Do you know the things we divide over? That the drums are too loud. We make that becomes a significant doctrinal point, and people are like, "Forget it, I'm out of here." What else do we, divide over? Oh, that crazy guy speaks in tongues all the time, and I can't understand what he's saying. Praise the Lord. But when we, you know, and it's like some, but 90% of the stuff that's in here, we agree on. And the reality is, it's like, as you study church history, the thing that you walk away from it from is shaking your head going, I think the church needs to grow up. Like for the last 2,000 years, I think that's the primary message of the history of the church. So here's the thing. The Bible tells us that God is mold. You know, God's, I love this. A good friend of mine, guy I went to uni with. He's a pastor in the States, in Houston. And he put a thing on Facebook this week. He said, God's coming for a bride, not a harem. He's not coming for a bunch of different brides. He's coming for a bride. So somehow, the church over the last 2,000 years has been kind of doing this. You know, I got a sneaking suspicion that it's going to start to do this. And so, for those of us who I think see that, 200 years from now, we're going to be the brilliant ones. Praise the Lord. I can wait 2 centuries for that. So we're talking about the history of the church, and I just want to, you know, reiterate just that brief overview of the church so we can make sure that we understand what's going on here. Take me back to slide one, O's. There you go, my son. Awesome. So remember, at the beginning, God comes and introduces himself to the world, and his outlet for that is Judaism, through the nation of Israel. And the idea was in the midst of the nation of Israel, he put a tabernacle that they could wander through the desert with. And then after season, he made that tabernacle a temple, and he instructed David to put aside the materials and his son Solomon to create this temple. Now, I have to reiterate, the temple is the most expensive structure to ever be made. Rough estimate is that if you were to build it today, according to the way it was built in Solomon's time, it would cost $1 trillion. The whole thing was overlaid with gold. So ultimately, Everybody was Jewish. And basically what God was saying at that time with the temple there, remember, what dwelled in the temple? Okay, the ark. What was right over the ark? The presence of God, the kabod. The present, the very presence of God incarnate on earth was in the temple. And guess what God was saying to the world? He said, come and see. Now, where was Israel? Guys, bear this in mind. Israel is right at the center of the spokes, isn't it? Every major trade route in the world. Remember, Israel, it's not quite Asia. It's not quite Africa. It's not quite Europe. I mean, America was out of luck. Praise the Lord. Whatever. But ultimately, it was at the crossroads of the known world at the time. And so God was saying, come and see. Now, then what happens? Significant event takes place. Suddenly, the Lamb of God. Remember, pre the cross, people were saying, where's the Lamb? But then 2,000 years ago, a young upstart rabbi from Galilee comes. He's fully man and fully God. He hangs on the cross. Suddenly things change. Suddenly at that point, Judaism and this little sect called the Way that we came to know Christians, they went like this. So ultimately, remember, first we just had Judaism. Then a sect, an offshoot of Judaism comes out where it's no longer animals that are covering our sin, but the Lamb of God, Jesus, comes and completely takes away our sin. Now, I believe to reiterate that point so that the world would know beyond any shadow of a doubt, in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian and the first, 7th and 12th Roman legions came in and scraped the temple to the ground. Okay, I've been to the Temple Mount today. The only thing that dates back to Solomon's time is a retaining wall and a bunch of boulders, a bunch of bricks that are in the Kidron Valley. That's it. No matter what they tell you. And then there's a Muslim mosque up on top, kind of where the temple was, which is, I guess God's got a sense of humor. But just to reiterate that point, he makes sure that he's like, no longer will the blood of bulls and goats cover man's sin. So Christianity begins to come out of this. And then going from there, remember, the early church, guys, as a body of Christ, as believers, we've always required some degree of leadership. What's my point? The idea is that there's always been slight disagreements within the church. Slight disagreements that have had major repercussions. Slight disagreements that have had major repercussions. So the first group of people that God gives to the church to help guide them through these seasons is the 12, the apostles. This is what's called the apostolic age. After the apostolic age, men who were, and yeah, I'm not going to say this. I'm not going to bring up the fact that clearly at least two of the people who were apostles were women in the early church. I'm not going to bring that up. We're not going to get into that debate right now. But they were. But whatever. So we have the apostolic age. Then people who were directly sort of discipled by the apostles become what's called the early church fathers. The early church fathers, for the most part, are the three big players in that, are Ignatius, Polycarp, and Clement. And these guys basically take the church from the apostolic age into what's called the church fathers age. The church is expanding. The church is growing. Now remember, then the next season we run into is what's called the creedal era, or through these seven what's called ecumenical councils, councils where the church overseers, the bishops from Rome, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, and Constantinople, the big cities in the early church, they would all come together and they would come to a consensus or an agreement on the direction the church needed to go. They were defining things like, what are the books of the Bible? What's the Trinity? Now, here's the big one. Just before the first church council, the Council of Nicaea, once again, we pointed out that that's where the Nicene Creed comes from. Those first two councils is where we get the Nicene Creed. Now, the Nicene Creed is the binding document of the church still to this day. So almost 2,000 years later, we as a church, we subscribe to the Nicene Creed, and so do many others. So the church fathers, one of the first things they dealt with, let's not forget Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem. The apostles come together and they say, first ecumenical council, if you will, they say, hey, you're saved by faith, not through the law. That's the first thing they need to come together and deal with. Is we're no longer under this ritualistic, legalistic system. Now you are saved by grace through faith. 50 AD, that's the Jerusalem Council. Right after that, during the season of the church fathers, we come into the first major controversy within the church. The first major controversy. The Easter controversy. Okay. What happened at the Easter controversy? There was two very distinct streams within the body of Christ at this time. One was more associated with the Eastern Church. One was more associated with the Western Church. And just so we all understand, I don't think there's bunnies on Easter. Okay, I just wanted to get your attention. But the controversy was around, what day do we celebrate Easter? Have any of you guys ever wondered about that? Like, why don't we just pick a day and, like, have that be the day every year so we don't have it super early some years in March and then super late other years in, like, late April? Why is there all this distance between them? Well, the Eastern Church preferred to have Easter on basically right around Passover. They like to associate it as a specific day, 14th of Nisan, which would be the same day effectively every year. But the Western Church wanted to have it on a Sunday. They felt that was very important to have it on a Sunday. So much so that this laid the foundation for the great East-West split. Okay, so this is 800 years before this split. There's already rumblings. There's already a difference in ideas around this. And it had to do with Not do we celebrate Easter? Are you with me? But what day? And the roots of bitterness had been laid. So the first controversy they dealt with right before 200 AD or thereabouts. Once again, then we go into the creedal season where these seven ecumenical councils basically begin to define a lot of things that you and I take for granted today. What's the Trinity? Who's in the Trinity? What's the nature of Jesus? Was he fully man and fully God? A lot of these things, the church had to nut this out. And I believe they were being led by the Holy Spirit to come to these conclusions. But then, of course, what happened? The Great Schism. The Great Schism. The church splits between East and West. Now, once again, what brought about the church splitting between East and West? Well, as I had said, in these ecumenical councils, the bishops or the overseers, the leaders of the churches of these five cities came together. But the Bishop of Rome began to assume a higher degree of authority over the others. Now, there was no biblical reason for this, but the tradition was because Paul and Peter had served as bishops over the church at Rome. And traditionally, we're told that both of them were martyred in that place, and that Peter basically appointed the next leader of the church at Rome, which is a guy called Linus, that the church at Rome should assume a higher degree of authority over the other churches. Okay, now this began to not set right. It's like, here we are. Let's put it into perspective, right? We live in Rotorua. What if, like, the church at Tauranga? Dude, and let's, you know they do this. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's not a stretch. The church over in Tauranga is like, you know, we feel that, you know, because it's warmer over here, because we have a really nice beach, you know, because we've got big fancy hotels on that beach and a big mountain. I don't know what they have over there. But because of that, we should have authority over the church in Rotorua. How would we feel about that? I don't care. Okay, well, some people might get upset, okay? And basically what happened is the bishop at Rome, he said, I have authority over all the other churches. I should be the father or the popa or the pope over the other churches. He changed the Nicene Creed slightly and declared himself infallible in areas of doctrine. Now, think about that. How would you guys feel if suddenly on a Sunday I came and I say, hey guys, you know what? The Holy Spirit's awesome. Okay, but it's not Jesus who's head of the church, it's me. And by the way, I'm infallible. You're laughing. I mean, this is what happened to the church, you know, 1,000 years ago. 1054, a guy gets up and says this, and like half the church is like, ugh. Yeah, I don't think so. Split happens. Now, bear in mind, we say, well, it shouldn't be that big a deal. They should be able to work this out. Once that crazy Roman dude died, they should be able to work this out. The churches will not officially talk. The churches will not officially talk until the 1960s. The East and West Church will not officially talk for almost 2,000 years, for the better part of 1,900 years. Now, where do we go from here? Well, the landscape of the world begins to look a little different. We have the Western Church. These are the churches that basically began to be known as the Roman Catholic Church. Roman, because of the church at Rome. Catholic, meaning universal. Roman, church at Rome. Catholic, meaning universal. And then the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, here's the funny thing. Orthodox means ortho, meaning right, and dox, meaning belief. Do you see what's going on here? So let me just put this in the terms that you would hear it if you were a speaker of these languages. This is the universal church over here. Okay, just checking. Does that look like the universe to you? No. These people disagreed. Okay, so we have the Roman universal church and we have the Eastern right-thinking church. Awesome. That makes for a really fun Easter get together, doesn't it? So the church goes from there and basically starts to look like this. It just starts to go. Now, what's the first thing that takes place about 50 years after this split? What's the first thing that the Roman Universal Church does after the split? Anybody have any idea? The Crusades. Okay, now let me explain something that you might not know about the Crusades. In order for these guys to get over here, which is where Jerusalem is, because remember they're going to liberate Jerusalem, what do they have to walk through? They have to walk through the Eastern right-thinking church in order to get there. So bear in mind, the Crusades were not only a campaign against Muslims, but they also sacked these are the Roman Universal Church, Christian brothers of the Eastern right-thinking church, destroyed Constantinople and laid siege to several Eastern Orthodox cities on the way to quote-unquote free Jerusalem from the hands of the infidels. So the Crusades, so do you see how the schism, it just gets intensified. It gets deeper. So there's 9 Crusades over about 200 years that deepened. And I'm telling you, if you don't believe, this is still an issue in that part of the world. 800 years later, this is still an issue in that part of the world. So what we see is the Roman Catholic Church begins to move against Muslims in Jerusalem, but they attack their Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters along the way, something that to this day is still an issue. Now, from there, from that season of the Crusades, and guys, I don't really feel that there was any biblical justification for the Crusades. I think it was, well, I won't get into that. That's not. The next big event that takes place about 300 years later is the Reformation. Now, bear in mind, there's a lot of evangelical Christians, what we might call Protestant Christians. I don't really like that term. But there's a lot of evangelical Christians who think that the church went from the book of Acts and sort of bunny hop to 1517. That like the flu virus, the church went dormant for like 1200 years. Are you with me? Okay. God was at work in the world through those 1200 years between the book of Acts and the Reformation. Between the early church fathers and the Reformation. From the Nicene Creed to the Reformation, God was working in the world. And your history and my history stems back. We can't just go, oh, my boss was a Jewish carpenter. Yeah. Your history was also some crazy Roman guy who said he couldn't make a mistake. The church is fraught with blind spots and mistakes and fumblings that I think we just need to be humble enough to say, yeah, well, we didn't get everything right, but we did get some things right. And some cool things took place through that time. But then we see the Reformation. And the Reformation, obviously, John Calvin and Martin Luther were two guys who basically said, look, we see some problems in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, remember, the Roman Catholic Church has been its own thing for about 500 years at this point. And it's been pretty much unified. Now, bear in mind, the Eastern Church is going to go more or less, with no splits from 1054 till today. More or less. And I'll tell you what, if you want to talk about something impressive, if you can keep a group of people together in a church for 500 years or 1,000 years, I'm impressed. Because for most of us, the volume of the drums splits us after like 5 years. Yeah. We're like, So we have to give credit where credit's due. There was a degree of unity within these two movements, but there was also some problems. And John Calvin, Martin Luther, several others came along as, you know, other technological advancements like the Gutenberg Bible, the printing press, which made the Bible available to people in their language, which I'd have to say the Roman Catholic Church said, what? You're going to give people the Bible in their language? That's heresy. Okay. So ultimately, these guys came along and said, there's some things that need to change. Now, they didn't feel like they needed to leave the Roman Catholic Church. They just wanted to see it reformed. They wanted to see a reformation. But ultimately, as we know, these guys were kicked out of the church. Many of them were jailed as heretics. Many of them were burned at the stake over things like, do you baptize someone by full immersion in water or do you sprinkle them? Do you realize that some of the guys who are in our lineage as a church would drown people because they felt that they were supposed to be baptized by full immersion. They said, you want to be baptized by full immersion? We'll immerse you completely for 20 minutes and we'll see how you go. There's others who said, you think you're an on fire Christian? Yeah, we're going to tie you to a stake and see how on fire you really are. Okay. My point is that there was a, do you realize that one, that it used to be that the, in American history, the conservatives who were the Puritans and the Quakers who were like the Pentecostals, they used to kill each other. I mean, do you see, sometimes we have disagreements in the body of Christ, don't we? I mean, the last time we had a major disagreement with a church, we're like, all right, everybody get your rifles. Let's go sort them out in the name of Jesus. Fire. You know, it's like these are the things that used to happen. So what happens after 1517, after the Reformation, is suddenly every country, every group of people, every person with a slightly different idea about what a church should look like became their own group. to the extent that, remember, for 1,500 years, we've had one split in the church. 1,500 years, one split. From 1,500 to today, do you know how many splits there have been just in the Protestant movement? I said this last week. 300,000 plus. 300,000 distinct splits in the last 500 years. Is the church struggling with a unity issue? Yes. But suddenly the Great Awakening, the things that became important to the church, was a decrease in the authority of the Pope and an increase in the authority of the Bible and personal interpretation of the Bible. Decrease in the authority of a centralized church, increase in the authority of the individual believer and their ability to determine their walk with God. Now, do you see how that's a good thing and a bad thing at the same time? Because that individual authority is also what made every individual who had a slightly different idea say, well, I'm going to go do my own thing. I don't need that group of people. I don't need that group of people. They're heretics. We're going to burn them. We're going to shoot them. We're going to drown them. Where God said, where there is unity, he's going to command a blessing. So ultimately, and I'm almost done here, that the next season that came about after people began to discover the word of God again, people began to be schooled in the word. They could read the word in their own language. Not, you didn't have to be a Greek scholar, a Hebrew scholar, an Aramaic scholar, or a Latin scholar. You could read it in everyday German, in everyday English, in everyday French. I don't know, maybe the French people don't read the Bible. I don't know. But ultimately, you could read the Bible for yourself. So what begins to take place? Suddenly, we run into a season of awakening and revival. We run into a season of awakening and revival. So we see the first great awakening in about 1730. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, these guys begin to preach a gospel of renewed understanding of repentance. One of the greatest works to come out of this season was a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Has anybody ever heard of that? Sinners in the Hands of... Okay, go online and read it. See, because when I had been doing some biblical study, this is touted as one of the greatest sermons of all time. I thought, interesting, I should read it. It's referred to so many times in so many historical works. Can I be honest with you? It's terrible. It's incredibly legalistic. But at the season, that's where God was calling people. So these guys preaching, this is where hellfire and brimstone preaching basically started. First Great Awakening. Another thing, we want to talk about blind spots. And I think we can clearly see this guy had blind spots. But ultimately, if we're talking about blind spots, and I want you guys to hear this because there's been a lot of ethnic controversy within the church as well. And I say this just sometimes we're in different seasons in the body of Christ. Sometimes the Lord's opening our eyes to different things. Both Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield owned slaves. Now, can you see how if we want to venerate these guys in certain circles, there's certain group of people who are going to be like, what? Like, could these guys even be saved? Blind spots. So what do we see that came next, 100 years later, the second great awakening? An awesome man of God, mightily empowered by the Holy Spirit, starts to speak not so much a baptism of repentance, but a baptism of fire. And Finney's the first guy to really speak about an open heaven. That he believed that you could declare an open heaven over a place and expect the Holy Spirit to move. Now, as this first great awakening was really a season of repentance for the church, the second great awakening is about the power of the Holy Spirit, freedom of slaves, and this set the foundation for people like William Wilberforce in England and some of the abolitionists in the Americas, basically saying, hey, the slave trade is immoral and is wrong. And I guess some of us would say, well, why did it take the church 1,800 years to figure that out? I don't know, but what are we what have we not figured out today? Like 200 years from now, what are they going to look at us and say, dude, how come those people didn't figure that out? So abolition, slavery was a serious issue in the Second Great Awakening. The brotherhood of all mankind, and another thing is the rights of women. Women's suffrage, the ability for women to vote, had its roots in the Second Great Awakening. Now, the two main players that I'm pointing out here in the Second Great Awakening are obviously Charles Finney. If you have any chance to read any of his stuff, this guy was on fire. He was awesome. But then the other guy is Harry Hoosier. This fella here. Harry Hoosier was the first man of African descent to be invited to speak in a white church in America. We've got blind spots, guys. We've got blind spots. So we move from the first and second Great Awakening, where the Lord is taking the church, evolving the church, bringing different things to light, to the Welsh revival. How many of you have Welsh ancestry? And you know, and it's like this was an awesome revival. Do you know the main point was repentance, but also temperance? Serious issue with alcohol. Wales, you know, and some of you who are Welsh know this, dude. There's some serious issues with alcohol within this culture. And this is the famous revival where it said every pub in Wales, that's the anecdote, every pub in Wales closed down. I had a thought the other day. I wonder what the first pub like to reopen. I don't know, you know, like if you can go into a pub today and they're like, 1906, first pub to reopen after the Welsh revival. I don't know, maybe. But the Welsh revival, there was a guy called Evan Roberts. He was young. He was in his 20s. And almost every great revival in the history of the church has been started by the youth. I want you young people to realize that. And sometimes us oldies, like Rob, we need to move out of the way. For the, you know, I'm getting more gray hair than Rob, so I should probably include me in that. And I am a little bit older than him, but that's not the point. We need to get out of the way sometimes and make sure that that next generation has the room to do what God wants them to. I see some of the young people nodding their heads up and that. Fine, here you go. Here's the pulpit. Get up and do it. The last sort of major issue in the church is the 1906 Azusa Street Revival. How many of you have heard of the Azusa Street Revival? Azusa Street was amazing. But the heartbreaking part of this. So there's two guys. There's Charles Fox Parham and William J. Seymour. The Azusa Street Revivals were basically started by William J. Seymour. William J. Seymour was a black man. He was of African descent. Charles Fox Parham was a Pakeha. He was European. And these two guys, they went like this. And they said, hey, let's just keep this going. And I would encourage you to read what you can about the Azusa Street Revival, because it was the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit was coming back into the church. Now, don't be, as Americans who write history, they like to think that they invented everything. The Holy Spirit was already had a very strong tradition of the power of the Holy Spirit pre-Welsh Revival. But one of the places we really see this coming into the cultural zeitgeist is through the Azusa Street Revival. But this revival, after a season, eventually began to split, and it began to split along the lines of the two leaders, Charles Fox Parham and William J. Seymour. And then, because of that, it began to split along racial lines. And 60 years after this, Martin Luther King Jr. would say that Sunday is still the most segregated day in the United States. So my point, the unfortunate thing is that this beautiful coming together of the Eastern mind and the Western mind that was shown in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in a magnanimous and powerful way, eventually what happened? In the same way as Paul and Barnabas, a schism developed. And it created a white church and a black church in the United States, that the repercussions 100 years later are still being felt. So the question then becomes, what does God want to do with the church? 2,000 years of the church, guys, coming from a single line from Judaism through the early church fathers, the apostles and early church fathers, Christianity, the council of the various Nicaea, Constantinople, the ecumenical councils, up to that great East-West schism. Like I say, the church seems to be going like this, but I believe that ultimately the Bible teaches us that as I had said earlier, God is going to return for a bride, not a harem. He's going to come for a bride. And remember, it's not a bride who's like hoopty and busted. You know what I'm saying? It says she's going to be, she's going to be with, and let me give you the antithesis of hoopty and busted, is without spot or blemish. That's what the bride's going to look like. Now, here's the thing. If we look at the church, if we look at people who are saved, who are genuinely born again, are we without spot or blemish? Yet. Probably not. So I really believe that even though the church has been doing this, I think it's going to start to do this. But it's not going to be because we have a papa, a popa somewhere. It's going to be because in our maturity, we realize that we are free to have unity in our diversity. The term for that is university. That we can have unity in our diversity. And we, not because of any political pressure, or not because people are burning us, drowning us, or shooting us, but because we choose to have unity. You know, one of the things I say is, people say, well, Scott, I get it. What does that look like? Okay. Each one of them, they have completely different personalities. Completely different personalities of the three. They all look different. They're like, some of them have different genders, you know, so they're different people. I can't say all of them, but they're different people. Yet they all have the same last name at this point. And they all find the time and they all have different places that they're pursuing building the kingdom of God, genuinely. But they always find the time when they come together to gather around their father's table. Are you tracking with me? And they refer to each other as brother and sister. But they have the freedom to realize that they don't have to be a cookie cutter of one another. So I just want us, as we're going to move on in the next couple weeks to a season where we start going through the Bible, we're going to use terms like talking about how this group of people, remember we have those three main divisions of the body of Christ today. There's three main streams of the church today. It is still the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Protestant or Evangelical Church. Now let me read those names to you as you should hear them. The Universal Church, the We Think Right Church, and the Church of the Good News. Where we just need to be the way. The way from earth to heaven. And so as we begin to go and study the entirety of the Bible, look at an overview of the Old Testament and start going through the books of the New Testament, I just want you to understand our history before we jump into that. Amen? All righty. So look, this has been a very brief history, a very brief overview of the body of Christ. There's so much more we could go through. But I just, it one of the things it did, for those of you who weren't bringing scathing indictments against me last week, some of you had mentioned that, hey, you know what? Actually, that cleared up a few things. I understand a little bit more of where our stream comes from, and that there's actually a whole lot more that unites us than divides us. That throughout history, we've had blind spots. But ultimately, I think that God is serving to refine his bride. A little bit of sanding here, a little bit of sanding there, to make it so we can be at some point without spot and blemish. So I want you guys to, man, in a group like this, when we have people from different ethnic backgrounds, when we have people from different heritages, when we have people who have different physical characteristics, when we have people who think different, ultimately, you can become a more well-rounded person by rubbing shoulders with the fella, the gal to your right or to your left. Ultimately, we can be a better representation of the fullness of who God is by deferring to one another instead of fighting with one another. Out of love and respect for each other, we can actually fully reflect who Jesus is. And that's just in this room. Now take that from here to India, to Uganda, to Buenos Aires, maybe even to Thai Happy, I don't know. But ultimately, we're going to find ourselves realizing that we must be one, because where we have unity, the Lord commands us to be one.